Good morning. I have a question. And the question is simply, have our prayers become too small? Our prayers can be sincere, they may be heartfelt, and they can be sometimes pretty desperate. But if we listen carefully to the way we pray, we can sometimes see a pattern emerging. Sometimes, often, they can become also somewhat small. They tend to revolve almost entirely around our immediate circumstances. So we pray about the issues we're facing today, the needs that we have this week, the situations and the burdens that are weighing on our minds. And there's nothing wrong with that, because Jesus will show us how to ask for provision and protection and so on. But it's not where Jesus begins. In the first message, we saw that prayer actually begins with relationship. Our Father in heaven. Prayer begins with the astonishing truth that those who belong to Christ have been brought into a real relationship with God as for our Father. Then in the second message, we saw that prayer quickly moves to reverence. Hallowed be your name. Before we ask God to do anything for us, we ought to pause and recognize who he is. We acknowledge his holiness, and we therefore allow his character to reshape how we see the world. Now, in the next line of the prayer, it's like Jesus is stretching how we see the world even further. He takes our attention away from ourselves entirely and turns it towards God's purposes in the world. He teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come." And this is actually the first request in all of the Lord's Prayer. And it's not a request about our comfort, our success, or even our immediate needs. It's a prayer about the great purpose of God in history. It's a prayer about the reign of Christ. And it's a prayer that reminds us of something that we sometimes tend to forget. God is king, and we are not. So let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, and we'll read the first part of the Lord's Prayer together. Matthew 6, verses 9 to 10. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Today, we're looking at Your Kingdom Come, and the title of this message is The Mission of Prayer. And we will see how a better understanding of Your Kingdom Come can help shape our understanding of the mission or the purpose of this prayer. When you hear the phrase, the Kingdom of God, what comes to your mind? For many people, the kingdom sounds like some distant land, some far-off point in time, perhaps. Or something distant, something that belongs to maybe heaven or even the future. But when Jesus teaches us as believers, as his disciples, to pray, he's teaching us to pray, your kingdom come. He is teaching us to pray for something that begins right here, right now. And so these first three requests of the prayer all actually belong together. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. They're actually asking for one great reality, that God would once again be honored as king, and that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray for the restoration of God's rule in the world. So before we ask for daily bread, forgiveness, or protection, Jesus draws our hearts to something greater. The reign of God. And from this we see that prayer begins by aligning our hearts with the purposes of our Father who reigns from heaven. So first point this morning, what does Jesus mean by the kingdom? When people today hear the word kingdom, we usually think of a geographical place. We might imagine a territory or a nation, a land with borders or political structures. For me, Tonga, Liechtenstein, Norway, and of course Britain come to mind. But the word Jesus uses here does not primarily refer to a place. The Greek word basileia refers to rule, reign, or sovereign authority. In other words, The kingdom of God is not first about a location on a map. It's about God exercising his rightful authority. What Jesus is teaching us here is simple, but it's very profound. The kingdom of God is revealed wherever the will of God is obeyed. Now let me quote and slightly paraphrase what Derek Prince says. A kingdom exists wherever the king is obeyed. If a king has a throne, but no one obeys him, he does not truly have a kingdom. But wherever people gladly submit to his authority, his kingdom is present. So when Jesus teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come," he's teaching us to pray that more and more hearts, lives, families, and communities would come under the loving rule of God. Because the kingdom comes, appears, and is revealed where the king is obeyed. This is why the message Jesus preached at the beginning of his ministry was so pivotal. Mark 1:15 tells us that Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." What Jesus was announcing was that something hugely decisive was beginning in history. Through Jesus' advent, the rule of God was entering into our realm in a new and purposeful way. The king had arrived and he had a mission. Yet the world did not immediately become a place it was meant to be. So we can sadly see that sin, rebellion and brokenness still exists. So the kingdom of God has this tension within it. The kingdom is already here, but it has not yet come in all its fullness. It hasn't yet been fully revealed yet. Revelation 11:15 also points to a future time when it will be openly declared. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So when we pray, "Your kingdom come," can you see that we're actually praying in several different directions all at once? We're praying inwardly, "Lord, reign more fully in my own life." We're praying outwardly, "Lord, let your reign become visible in the world all around us." And we're praying ahead, forward in time, "Lord, bring us all to that point where your reign is fully revealed." So that's not some small request. It's one of the largest and most important prayers any one of us can ever pray. But I think there is something important for us to understand here. While the scope of this prayer is vast, the way the kingdom comes is often very small. It does not usually come through big, dramatic or spectacular events. It often begins quietly, almost imperceptibly, in the smallest places. And that's how we see Jesus teaching his disciples to understand it. Let's look at the mustard seed, the kingdom's small beginnings. Jesus helped his disciples understand something really important about the way the kingdom grows. In Matthew 13, verses 31 to 32, he told them that the kingdom is like a mustard seed. And a mustard seed is extremely small, maybe only 1 to 2 millimeters round. If you saw it in someone's hand, you probably wouldn't think that anything significant is going to come from it. Yet when it is planted and given time to grow, it becomes a plant large enough for birds to rest in its branches. Jesus told another parable alongside it in verse 33. The kingdom is like yeast that a woman mixes into a large amount of dough. You can't see it working. There's no dramatic moment when this transformation begins, but quietly and gradually and invisibly, the yeast spreads through the dough until the entire batch is affected and it begins to swell and grow. And I think these two pictures show us something really, really profound about God's kingdom. It often begins in ways that seem insignificant to us, like a small group of believers simply gathered together for a time of prayer, or seemingly little act of obedience, or a tentative conversation with somebody else about Jesus. And what begins so quietly grows steadily. So let's consider the early church. Only 120 people were gathered in an upper room praying together. Meanwhile, you've got the whole entire Roman Empire ruling the known world with military power and political authority. And if you'd asked the experts at the time which movement would have the greatest influence and impact on the future, few would have predicted that a small group of disciples would outlast the empire. And here we are, 2,000 years later, and the gospel has spread across the entire globe. So the kingdom of God often begins like a small mustard seed, but it doesn't stay small. Second point, why this prayer comes before our needs. Well, one of the most important things to see in the Lord's Prayer is the order and sequencing Jesus teaches us. He doesn't teach us to begin by praying about our needs. He begins with God's name and then with God's kingdom. Only after that does Jesus teach us to pray about daily bread. And that order is deliberate because it seems that what we put first in prayer often reveals what we put first in life. A bit later, Jesus makes this more obvious when he says in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." So when the kingdom of God becomes central to our thinking and most other things we will find fall into the right place. Get your top button done up properly and the rest will find its right place. Our needs, obviously, they don't disappear, but they do tend to become smaller and stop dominating our thinking. Our anxieties begin to lose their control over us, like we spoke of previously, and our lives gain the direction and the proper traction because we're no longer living only for our own plans. The truth is that many of our struggles in prayer occur because we're trying to use prayer to build or to reinforce our own kingdoms. So we can end up praying about our plans, about our ambitions or our preferences and the outcomes that we want to see. But Jesus teaches us that prayer is not meant to prop up our personal kingdoms. It's meant to end them and then realign us with God's reign. And this is where Jesus gives us this beautiful picture. He says in Matthew 11 verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." In biblical times, if you wanted to train a young ox, you would yoke it to a stronger, more experienced one. And as they walked together, the younger ox would learn the pace, the direction, and the voice of its master. And this is what Jesus is inviting us into. Not dependence and control where we choose the pace and direction, but alignment to his will and his purposes. That's being yoked, and that is where we will find our rest. So before we ask for provision or protection, before we ask for anything at all, Jesus is actually asking us a far deeper and a far more personal question. Who truly is king? And who is really sitting on the throne of our hearts? Third point, the kingdom is actually God's answer to the fall. To understand why Jesus teaches us to pray this way, I think it can be helpful if we go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, but just for a moment. In the Garden of Eden, humanity rejected three fundamental things. First, God's name was questioned. The serpent said, "Did God really say?" So here the goodness and the character of God and his name were brought into doubt. The implication being that God was not really being totally honest with Adam and Eve, and therefore his word could not be fully trusted. In a twisted way, Satan was saying that God was only looking out for his own interests and not theirs. Therefore, they needed to take authority and control of their own lives and destiny. Second, God's rule was rejected. The serpent told Eve, "You will be like God." And the lie continues, "You therefore need to look out for yourselves. You need to grasp this opportunity that God's been withholding from you. Be your own God." And ever since, human beings have been choosing to determine good and evil for themselves rather than submit to God's authority. We've all been trying to build and maintain our own kingdoms. Third, God's will was disobeyed. God had given a clear commandment, but Adam and Eve chose to act independently of him. This disobedience and rebellion that entered Eden through Adam has continued through every human descended from Adam since. And Romans 3:11 says that no one seeks God. That is, none of us really seek to know or to do his will until God intervenes, and by his grace we come to know Jesus in a saving way. So the fall has twisted three things: God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. Now listen again to the way Jesus is teaching us to pray. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's teaching his disciples, he's teaching us to pray for the restoration of what was lost in the fall. Where God's name was dishonored, we pray that his name would now be hallowed, made holy, lived out as holy in our lives. Where God's rule was rejected, we pray that his kingdom would come. Where God's will was disobeyed, we pray that his will would now be done. The prayer is asking God to restore the world under his rightful reign. Fourth point, this prayer is actually a prayer of surrender. This line of the Lord's Prayer sounds pretty simple, and for years I've never really given it much consideration. I've never really thought about its significance, yet it carries enormous weight. When we pray, your kingdom come, we're actually making a statement about authority. We're finally acknowledging that the right to rule our lives actually belongs to God. And I think that confronts something very deep within each person's heart. Obviously, we don't wear crowns today, but we still have this inherent desire to rule our own lives. We might call him Lord, but we probably still prefer to decide what is best for us. We prefer to be the ones in control of our circumstances. We prefer to be the ones who plan our futures according to our own wisdom. But in this prayer, Jesus is teaching us to surrender that control. This line is essentially saying, Lord, I acknowledge that my life ultimately belongs to under your authority. And this surrender has some very practical implications for every area of our lives. It affects how we make decisions, big and small. It affects how we handle money and the stewardship of all of God's resources. It affects how we respond to conflict. It even affects how we define success. The example of the surrender is seen most clearly in Jesus himself. We know that on the night before his crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, not my will, but yours be done. So if Jesus, Son of God, demonstrated such surrender to our Father in this way, then shouldn't we all surrender in the same way and keep surrendering day by day? So to pray, your kingdom come, is to place us ourselves under God's authority again and again. Point five, I just want to touch on what the kingdom is not. In recent years, we've seen some movements teach as above, so below, which actually has a cultic background, or that we bring down or manifest heaven on earth. And sure, there might be something in their language that might resonate within, it might have a sort of almost a seduction to it, but they are not the words Jesus gave us. Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is a big difference. Jesus is not teaching mystical connection between the realms. He is teaching us submission to the Father so that the here and now increasingly reflects the obedience that already exists in heaven. But Jesus did say in John 14:12, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do. And in John 14, continues, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. So the Christian life is certainly not meant to be a mediocre one. There is so much more we ought to be seen in our walk with Jesus. He did not save his people so we would live powerless, lifeless, ordinary spiritual lives. Scripture speaks of an abundant life lived in the power of the Holy Spirit and the kingdom of God being advanced through spirit-empowered lives. So the question is not so much whether God still works powerfully. The question is how the kingdom comes. And I think that we can see that Scripture is actually very specific, very careful here. The kingdom does not come because believers pursue power, which is where some of these movements stray from the truth. The kingdom comes because believers pursue the will of the Father. Let me repeat that. The kingdom comes because believers pursue the will of the Father. Jesus never pursued power for its own sake or his own benefit. He said in John 5, verse 19, "The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing." And in John 6, verse 38, he says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So Jesus' entire life was defined by submission to the Father. And it's out of that submission flowed the miracles, the authority and the power that people witnessed. When we see Jesus speak about greater works, he was always connecting them to obedience. John 14 verse 15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." When John later explains confidence prayer, he says in 1 John 5:14, "If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Obviously, in my name does not mean a formula. It means alignment with Jesus' character, authority, and his mission. And the danger of this manifestation language is that it usually misses out obedience. It downplays or it minimizes the Father's holiness, and it often subtly appeals to our flesh. It makes spiritual power and manifestations of the kingdom the goal rather than the glory of God. God's power is not manifested by our ambition. It's not revealed just because we have a great desire to see it revealed here on earth. It is revealed when we submit ourselves to the King. And that's just what Jesus is teaching us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. All right, point six. Kingdom power follows kingdom obedience. And this pattern runs throughout the New Testament. When the apostles went out into the world, they did not pursue manifestations. They pursued the faithful proclamation of the gospel. And Scripture tells us in Mark 16, verse 20, they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Notice the order. The word was proclaimed and the signs followed. And when the early church prayed for God to move, they did not pray first for miracles. They actually prayed for boldness to preach the gospel. And in Acts 4 verses 29 to 30, they prayed, "Grant that your servants may speak your word with boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Their focus was not on the manifestations. Their focus was faithfulness to the mission of God with signs and wonders following. And then God confirmed his word. And this certainly shows that the Christian life is not meant to be powerless. Far from it. The New Testament makes it clear that the kingdom of God, though, is not merely words. But that power is never separated from the purpose of God. It's always connected to the glory of the Father, the proclamation of the gospel, and the obedience of God's people, us. In other words, the signs follow obedience. They're not produced by us chasing them, because the kingdom comes when the King is obeyed. Point seven, Jesus lived this prayer before he taught it. At the very beginning of his ministry, we see something that illustrates this principle really clearly. After his baptism in Matthew 3, verse 17, the Father declared, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And then in Matthew 4, verse 3, Jesus is led into the wilderness where Satan tempted him with, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." Jesus had the power to do it, so the issue was not whether he could, the issue is whether the Father had willed it. And Jesus answered in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then Satan tempted him again. He brought Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and said, "Throw yourself down." So it's an invitation to perform a spectacular miracle, to prove himself, to demonstrate power. But Jesus refused and says in Matthew 4, verse 7, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Finally, Satan offered him all the kingdoms of the world. And if we look closely at all that Satan offered Jesus, we see authority, glory, and a kingdom. But it's all without the cross. It is without obedience, and it is without submission to the Father. And then Jesus answered in verse 10, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Do you see that every temptation was an invitation to pursue and to demonstrate power apart from obedience to his heavenly Father? And of course, Jesus refused every one. So the kingdom of God does not come through power miracles, it comes through submission to the Father's will. So Jesus lived the prayer. He refused to pursue power apart from the Father's will, and now he teaches his disciples and us to pray and live in the same way. Your kingdom come, your will be done. So the kingdom of God is not revealed by how much power we display, but by how faithfully we obey the King. Because the kingdom comes where the King is obeyed. Point 8. Living between D-Day and VE Day. There's still an important question that I think we need to answer and have settled. If Jesus has already come, if the cross has already happened, if the resurrection has already been secure, has already secured victory, why are we still praying for the kingdom to come? Well, the answer is that we live in a period of history where the victory has been won, but it has not yet been fully revealed. And a helpful illustration comes from the Second World War. Military historians often say that D-Day on June the 6th, 1944, was the decisive turning point in the European war. When the Allied forces successfully landed in Normandy, the defeat of Nazi Germany was sealed. The outcome of the war was effectively decided. But the war did not end that day. The final victory, known as VE Day, did not come until nearly a year later. And during that time, battles continued, people still suffered, the cities were still being destroyed. The decisive victory had been achieved, but its full effects had not yet unfolded. And the cross of Christ was the decisive victory over sin and death. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus defeated the powers of darkness. Yet the world hasn't reached the point when that victory is fully visible. We're still living between those two moments. We know who the true King is, but we still see resistance to his reign. So we pray, "Your kingdom come," with hope. This isn't because the outcome is uncertain, but because we know where history is headed. We know how this is going to end. And in that sense, this life is a preparation. A preparation to rule and reign in eternity with Jesus. So yes, the kingdom has already come through Jesus, but it has not yet come in all its fullness. And the believers are told that one day we will reign with him. That's not heresy. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." And in Revelation 22, verse 5, says of the saints, that's you and me, they will reign forever and ever. So the obedience we learn now, the character formed in us now, the submission to the Father we practice now, is all preparing us for the day when Christ's kingdom will be fully revealed. And I firmly believe that the measure to which we allow this preparation to be outworked and inworked into us will affect for all eternity how we rule and reign with Jesus. So before his kingdom is established visibly across all the earth, the king is establishing his kingdom within his people. Therefore, we ought to allow this kingdom first to be established firmly and fully in us before he establishes the kingdom visibly here on earth. Point 9. The kingdom advances through the gospel. We see from scripture that the kingdom of God advances in a very specific way. Colossians 1 verse 13 tells us that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So the kingdom grows whenever someone turns to Jesus, whenever someone repents, whenever someone believes in the gospel, whenever someone's life is transformed by God's amazing saving grace, the kingdom of God advances forth. And I think that this means that prayer should always bring people to mind. We're not praying some abstract theology. We are praying for our families, for our mums, our dads, our siblings, our children. We're praying for our neighbours, our friends, our school friends, and our work colleagues. We're praying for all people who are still living without a saving relationship in Jesus. And so God primarily advances his kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel. This is simply how God ordained it. It's the process of one person telling another person about Jesus, one heart responding to God's saving grace. That's how the kingdom advances, one precious soul at a time. So prayer, our prayer, is deeply connected to this mission. And God has chosen us, mere mortals, to be involved in his redemptive plan. That's why it is the co-mission. Point 10, nearly there. The kingdom shapes how we live now. See, the kingdom of God is not only something we look forward to in the future, it also changes how we live in present. And touched on that before. Jesus did not teach his followers to withdraw from the world, tempting though it can be at times. Rather, he called them to live in a way that makes God's reign visible. So when the kingdom takes root in a person's life, certain changes begin to happen. Pride ought to be diminishing in us. And we find merciful hearts have replaced our old vengeful hearts. We ought to be becoming more trusting and more generous with God's provision as it moves through us. And truth now becomes important because we love and follow the one who is truth. And these changes may appear small at first, but they are all signs that God's reign is at work. Every act of forgiveness, every demonstration of integrity, every small decision to obey God rather than follow the masses, these are some of the ways that the kingdom is made visible to the world. And they matter more than I think we often realize, because heaven is not necessarily defined or demonstrated by miracles, but by our obedience. And then what God then chooses to do through our yielded obedience. So let's wrap this up. Living for a greater kingdom, your kingdom come. Do you see how powerful this short line in the Lord's Prayer is? It's a prayer of hope because it reminds us that we are moving forward in time when Christ's reign will be fully revealed. It's a prayer of surrender because it calls us to place our lives back under God's total and rightful authority. And it's a prayer of mission because it connects us to God's redemptive work of bringing people into his kingdom. Philippians 2 verses 10 to 11 say, "At the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And on that day, it will reveal what has always been true. God is king, and we are not. And for those of us who belong to him, that truth is not frightening, because his plans and his purposes will prevail. And we are very much a part of those plans and purposes. And it reminds us that these prayers we pray today are part of this unfolding of history that culminates with Jesus reigning forever. So when we pray this prayer, we are in fact aligning ourselves, realigning ourselves with the greatest purpose in the universe, your kingdom come. And the greatest place that this kingdom begins to appear and be visible is whenever a heart bows before the king and says, Father, your will be done. Remember, the kingdom of God is revealed wherever the will of God is obeyed. And that is the next line of the prayer that Jesus teaches us. Until then, let's keep praying. Let the King rule in me, be seen through me, and reach others through me. In Jesus' name.